The first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, first chapter. I tried to say a little bit yesterday about the hindrances in the local church. And almost every epistle in the New Testament is corrective. Because almost every New Testament assembly of believers, every local church needed correction. Same is true today. But that is not to say that we should only see the problem. Our president said some time ago, "I'm tired of hearing what's wrong with the United States. I'd like to hear more people say what's right with it." But of course that was before Watergate. And I don't see that there was anything wrong with people saying there are things wrong with the United States. I think it is now proven to be a fact. And Brother Lindstedt said that some people say we don't want too much negative preaching. We want more positive preaching. But the Word of God is composed of both. And you've got to accept the one with the other. And when Paul, led by the Spirit of God, begins to write to these Corinthians, he says everything good he can about them. It only takes 9 verses. And there are 16 chapters in the first letter, and 13 in the second one. The good things that he says about them are very encouraging. Let's read it. Paul, called an apostle, to be as in italics, of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And that includes the folks in Houston and in every place. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him. That's nice, isn't it? They were enriched by Christ. In everything. I didn't mean everything was right, but they were enriched. In all utterance. Apparently there was no lack of ability to speak. And in all knowledge. So they apparently were pretty well taught. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. So they apparently had a great deal of gift. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good too, isn't it? I don't know how much they were looking for him, but they were waiting. There is a difference, you know. Two men came home from a long fishing trip. They were professional fishermen. I lived on the coast of Alaska. A friend of mine who lived there in the same town told me about this. When the two men came home from a long fishing trip, one of them got off the boat right into the arms of his wife, who was standing there on the dock and had been watching ever since the ship had come into sight. And she had been there for several hours previous to that time. The other one walked up the hill to his home and found it lighted and clean and supper cooking. And when he went in, his wife said, "Well, I've been watching for you." He said, "Yes, but Bill's wife was down there on the dock waiting for it." I think he kind of missed that. I think he'd been satisfied with less supper. More love. We are waiting, but are we watching? who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So their future was well assured. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we've got to get at the things that need correcting. Here's a little hint if you want to help a Christian, or a family, or a company of believers. Begin by saying all the good you can to them first. After that, they'll be more willing to listen to correction. I suggest that parents do that with their children. Don't just start right in on them. There are plenty of things that you could say that are wrong, but there are a lot of nice things that you could say about them that are right. You could compliment them for a lot of things that they're doing. And they may be trying much harder than you have any idea. My wife has been teaching a young lady now for some 2 years, at least. Not only teaching her the scriptures, but she's been teaching her how to keep house, how to spend the money wisely, how to budget, how to do canning. Poor girl didn't know how to do much of anything, only thaw out frozen food. Her husband was so impressed with the good that was being done that he said, I'd like to go over there with you. And he came over, and while my wife and his wife were visiting over the scriptures in the kitchen, I had the joy of pointing him to Christ in the living room. He was impressed with the change in his wife. His wife said, it's so nice now that Bill compliments me on things that I try to do for him. He never did this before. And she said, you know, I can't remember my dad ever saying that I did anything right. Isn't that an unhappy memory to have? Her dad's gone now. I preached his funeral. I hope he knew the Lord. I wouldn't say he didn't know the Lord, but he sure didn't know much about human nature. He didn't know much about rearing children. He had 7 of them, too. And the rest of them complained of the same thing. He said, I don't remember my dad ever once telling me that I did anything right. And she said, I don't remember his ever telling me that he loved me. Now, you can't expect to help your children if you don't compliment them for what is good. And the Lord is very gracious to us, his children. He points out every good thing he can about us. And I'm sure that all of you and the companies of believers that you represent have many good things about you and about them. I don't want you to think that I am hypercritical. I'm trying to deliver a message that I believe that God gave me to give. That's why I've been talking during this conference on departure and restitution, because I believe that's the message that God gave me. I would much rather take Ephesians verse by verse. We talked about the individual and the correction that needs to be made in order that the individual might be restored to fellowship with the Lord. We talked yesterday afternoon about the family and the tremendous need that there is in this country to see families mend their fences, get their problems straightened out, husbands and wives restore communication, parents and children be able to work together and to be relaxed in each other's company, to enjoy each other's company. Then last night I tried to say a little bit about the hindrances in the scripture of the first century church and present day hindrances in the 20th century. And there are plenty of them. You must know that the devil has been dead set against the church from its very inception. And the Lord anticipated this because he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He knew they would try. And the devil hates Christ. One of these days he's going to produce the Antichrist. And he hates the church, and he's already in process of producing the anti-church. The ecumenical movement will result in the formation of the great whore of Revelation 17 and 18, the false church that'll be left behind when Christ takes the true bride home. It's always been the devil's way. And when you meet together as a company of believers, and you honor the name of the Lord, and you seek to follow the New Testament principles, you are going to be the special target for Satan. And if you want it easy, you better go join the deadest thing you can find, because he's not even interested in that. He's already got his hooks in it, and he'll not bother it a bit. But I don't think that's what you're looking for. I think you want to be on the right side. I think you're willing to face the problems, and I'd like to help you to know how to do it. Now, the first thing I'd like to talk about is criteria for determining departure. Every company of believers is not away from God and in need of correction. Out of the seven churches to whom John wrote in the second and third chapters of the Revelation, five of them needed correcting. Two of them did not. He doesn't correct anything in writing to Smyrna and Philadelphia. I'm sure that our brothers and sisters in certain parts of the world who are suffering terribly, the church has had to go underground. I'm sure that the Smyrna-type churches in the world today are in far less need of correction, are in far less danger of departure than we are here in affluent America. We've got everything militating against us in the culture in which we live, and you just well face up to it. We've got two strikes on us right away because of our environment. How can we know if there is departure? Well, first of all, we have the criterion of New Testament teaching. Do you understand New Testament truth? Well, you say, I know the gospel. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you do. And you'll believe the gospel, and therefore you're going to be in heaven. Now, that's all the Lord wanted. He'd have taken you to heaven that same evening. But he left you here for some reason. He wanted you to learn something more than the gospel. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that he is a minister of the gospel. That's good. But he also says he is a minister of the church. And that's just as good. I suppose not more than one-fifth of the New Testament has to do with how you get saved. And at least four-fifths has to do with how you behave after you are saved. And a great part of that four-fifths has to do with collective obedience in the church. Because you see, you have 27 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was the writer of 14 of those, because I believe that he wrote Hebrews. You're free to believe whatever you want. It doesn't say in the scripture, but I believe that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the book of Hebrews. Now, all 14 of those letters are written to teach us how to conduct ourselves collectively. And in addition to that, you have the pastoral epistles, as they're called, the shepherd's epistles, the epistles that were written to men who were responsible to shepherd the flock. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I think we could include Philemon in that. And then you have the general epistles. They're called Catholic epistles, because the word Catholic just means general. I belong to the true Catholic Church. Doesn't happen to be Greek or Roman. But the word Catholic just means general. So we have the general epistles. Those written by Peter and James and John. And most of what is said in all of those epistles, in addition to two chapters in the book of the Revelation, and much of what is said in the history of the church in the Acts, is intended to be for the guidance and the correction of the local company of believers. Now, if you're not familiar with that, you're not going to know that anything is wrong. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't have a compass, you don't know whether you're headed north or south. You may have a feeling that you're headed in the right direction. I don't have anything like that. Some people have a kind of a built-in compass. I don't have. You tell me that's north, and it's north. That's all there is to it. I don't have any idea. I can look at the sun. I know that it rises in the east and sets in the west, and that helps a little bit. But if the sun isn't shining, I could get lost anyplace, and have been a good many times. And spiritually speaking, it's easy to get lost if you don't know the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I believe that the New Testament is complete. I don't believe that anything could happen in the 20th century that wasn't anticipated by the Spirit of God in the first century when this book was given. If this is true, you're charging the head of the church with neglecting his own in the later days of the church. Why, of course the Lord Jesus was concerned about us. He prayed in the 17th of John, not only for those who were there, but for all who would believe on him through their words. So he is concerned about us who are living in this 20th century. And the Word of God is complete, and it is relevant. Don't tell me it won't work. Mr. O'Brien, whom I referred to yesterday, was visiting with Dr. James Brooks in St. Louis one time. He was the founder and the head of the St. Louis Bible School, which was a good work. And he was a good man. And Mr. O'Brien was sitting in his study, and they were discussing meeting as we do in the name of the Lord. And Mr. O'Brien said, I want to take exceptions to something that you said in an article that you wrote. You wrote about the beautiful lost Corinthian order. I said, why did you call it that? Well, he said, I think it is lost. He said, you notice that I have the same books in my library that you have in your library. And I believe that the pattern of the New Testament was beautiful. But I believe it's been lost. Well, Mr. O'Brien said, Brother Brooks, if you've lost it, we found it. And I can tell you where to come next Sunday and see it in operation. It still works. You believe that? Now, if you do believe that, you've got all in the world you need to teach you how this should be done. And not only do I believe that the Scriptures are complete and relevant for our days, but I believe that it is possible by Holy Spirit power, Holy Spirit help, I believe it is possible for us to continue in the very same pattern that the Lord set forth in the first century. We do not have to adapt ourselves to conditions here. Now, we may adapt ourselves insofar as details that are not touched in the Scripture. There isn't anything in the Bible to tell us how we get to meeting. If you want to walk, or drive a car, or ride a donkey, you're perfectly free to get to the meeting any way you want to, because that isn't taken up. And after you get to the meeting, you're perfectly free to sit in seats all facing one way, or to sit in a circle, or to stand up if you want to, or sit on the floor. Because there's absolutely nothing to tell us about seating arrangements. Now, anything that is not touched on in the Scripture is not really important. But if it is taught in the Word of God, it's intensely important, and you dare not neglect any single detail without suffering from it. You believe that, don't you? I don't know whether you believe me or not. Once in a while I see a head nod. I'm not sure whether he's sleepy or agreeing. I want to know if you're with me. All right, if you believe this, then in addition to that, we must remember that the criteria for determining if we are departing is the Scriptures and not comparison with others. Do you remember what the apostle wrote in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think about the 12th verse? He said, comparing themselves by themselves, they are not wise. Usually when people compare themselves with someone else, they pick out someone that's going to make them look pretty good. You say, well, I'm certainly not as bad as that one. And you say, well, certainly we do better than such and such a denomination. We had a dear man in our meeting. The Lord took him home. He was part Indian, and he had a very unique way of looking at things and expressing himself, and we missed him because he was provocative. He made us think. One day he said, I've heard a lot about our ecclesiastical position. He said, may I suggest that we not talk about our ecclesiastical position at all, but that we talk about obedience. It'll make us more uncomfortable, but it'll get down to where we live. He said, I think when it comes to remembering the Lord, that we're the most obedient Christians in Colorado Springs. But I'm not so sure that we're the most obedient Christians when it comes to loving our brethren. And I'm not sure that we're the most obedient Christians when it comes to spreading the Word of God, the Gospel, among the non-Christians. He said, let's stop talking about ecclesiastical position and start talking about obedience to the Word of God. Now, don't compare yourself with somebody else. You can always find another group of Christians with which you compare very favorably. You know, of course, that today there's a great lowering of the standards. I never would have believed when I was a boy that the very staid, ritualistic church that I was familiar with in our home city would have reached the point where one of their ministers would actually perform a marriage ceremony between two homosexuals. But that happened. I never would have believed that a church that was founded by one of the most godly pair of brothers who lived 150 years ago would degenerate to the place where they would deny the deity of Christ. One of their bishops would stand on the platform and say, I won't even repeat it, the rotten things that that man said about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would conduct public dances in their basement in order to hold their young people. I wouldn't have believed that that would happen. There was a drastic lowering of standards in the ecclesiastical world today. So if you're going to compare yourselves by that, all you have to do is just stay a little higher than they are and you're on the down elevator anyway. And then I think there's the problem of, perhaps this is going to the other extreme, of saying, well, we're following the tradition. A man moved to our town, I won't tell you from where because you might have some friends there. I've learned to be cagey about this. This man came from back east anyway, and as soon as he landed in Colorado Springs, he started telling us how they did things back there. And my brother, who's gone home to be with the Lord now, wasn't as tactful even as I am. So, you know, he's pretty blunt. And he said, John, we couldn't care less what they did back in such and such a place. If you've got anything to show us from the Word of God, we'll be glad to listen to it. It makes no difference to me how they did things in the 19th century. It makes no difference to me how they did things in the old country, wherever that is. But it makes a lot of difference to me what the Word of God says. And let's find out what it says. Now the second thing is, I think we ought to honestly face up to the fact. This is the difficult part. We all know that there are problems. We all know that most companies of believers are guilty of departure. We all know that many things are going on that ought not to be going on. But we are not willing to face up to the fact. Now, several of you brethren who are here today who take the place of leadership in your respective companies, your respective assemblies, you ought to take the lead in this. You ought to be the first to say, and to say it publicly, we have gotten away from the Lord. We are not seeking the Lord after the due order. It was David who said that in the Old Testament. David recognized that they had not carried out the commandments of the Lord concerning the moving of the ark. At first he was aggravated at the Lord for causing a breach upon one man who touched the ark. But when he realized his mistake, he was willing to acknowledge it. And he called the priests and the Levites together, and he said, we have not sought the Lord after the due order. Let's face up to it. I remember one company of believers where they had one of these wretched business meetings for which there is absolutely no scriptural basis. It was brought whole out of the Church of England, and they still have a monthly meeting of men called a session, at which time every man is supposed to air his views, and then they may or may not be considered by the rector, the vicar, or whoever else is responsible. But anyway, they have that monthly business meeting. That's where we got it. We didn't get it out of the Word of God. You think you can find it in the New Testament? You try. There's no such thing. Elders ought to meet together and take care of the spiritual affairs, and the temporal affairs ought to be in the hands of deacons, so that the elders will not have to spend their whole evening talking about who's going to paint the back room or put in a broken window glass, but they can spend their time praying about God's people, and they can spend their time visiting among the Lord's people and helping them spiritually. That's God's order of government in the local assembly. In this particular place, they had a business meeting, and it wasn't working, because the man with the biggest bazoo is the man that got his way. He just shouted the others down. And it wasn't me, regardless of what you heard. And I took this up in the meeting, went over the scriptures with them, and some of the men met with me after the meeting, and they said, look, we know what you taught us is right, but we don't see any way under the sun that we can change over now. I said, you don't? It's a good thing that Martin Luther and the rest of them weren't like that in the days of the Reformation. What do you mean you can't change over? Well, they said, if we admit that we've been wrong, then the whole congregation will lose confidence in us. I said, the truth of the matter is they already have. And if you doubt that, you just ask them. They know what you're doing isn't scriptural, even if you don't. Well, they said, we do. We know it's unscriptural. How can we change? And I said, well, the best way I know is one of you decide among yourselves who it shall be, and one of you get up next Sunday and say, we have not been following the scriptural order. And from now on, we're going to do so. And I said, you find out if they lose confidence in you. The truth of the matter is, they had far more confidence in them after that. I remember the first time my dad really gained my confidence when I was a boy, 9 or 10 years of age. I had the responsibility of a younger brother, and I really hadn't done anything to him. He just fell over and bumped his head. But my dad thought that I was mad because I was having to take care of him, and then I'd clobbered the kid. And so he came in, you know, and picked me up. And then afterward, he realized that he was wrong, and he called the family together. Now, this was between us. Nobody but the baby had seen it. But he called the whole family together, and he said, Johnny, I want to apologize to you. I gave you a thanking that you didn't have coming to you. I was wrong. I never once questioned after that incident that my dad was absolutely sincere. I could take every licking he wanted to give me after that. That's the only one I can ever remember that I didn't have coming. But I could take any of them after that because I believed, I was sure that my dad was sincere. He could admit that he was wrong. And if elders can't admit that they're wrong, if they can't face up to the conditions in a local assembly. If they try to circumvent it, if they try to correct it under the counter kind of thing, then you can be sure that no one will have any confidence in it. I think that there should be an awareness of these problems in proportion to a person's maturity. I think that the more mature a person is, the more aware he or she will be of things that are not right. Now, a young Christian thinks everything is lovely. I remember attending a conference, and there was a man got up, and everybody groaned who knew him. It was in the old days when they had free-for-alls, you know, and the fellow who was fastest on his feet got to the platform and did the preaching. There was no order at all in the conference. It was just every man for himself. And when this man got to the platform, those of us who knew him just moaned about it. But after the meeting was over, a very young Christian came up to me. He'd only been saved a few months. And he said, you know, that first brother that spoke this afternoon, he said, now, I really could understand that. He said, that's the first thing that I've gotten out of this conference that's really done me any good. But you see, he was just a baby. And anything tastes good to a baby. He's got his mouth open already before you ever get it close to him. After you put it in his mouth, he doesn't like you to blow it back on you. But when you first put it in his mouth, he'll take anything. The more mature we are, the more discriminatory we become about what we eat. And the more aware we are of temperature changes. And the more aware we are of spiritual problems. And so you who are taking the place of leadership among God's people, you ought to be the one who realize the conditions that are not right. You ought to be the best taught in the Word of God. But the rest of us have a responsibility too. No one is free from this. Brother Lindstedt has been telling us that we are all part of this body. And every member of my body has a responsibility for all the rest of the body. And we must help each other. You ever try to wash one hand? But two get along fine. And each of us has a responsibility. Each of us has something that we can do toward the recovery, the restoration, the increased spirituality in any local company of believers. And you ought to find out what your part is. It could be that you're contributing to the problem instead of helping to solve it. At least you could find out about that. If you don't know what else to do, you could pray. Part of the problem here with the Corinthians is that they didn't know what to do. And Paul doesn't blame them because they don't know. But he blames them because they're proud. He said, you are puffed up when you ought rather to have mourned. You can always mourn when you can't do anything else. And God is pleased when any of his children mourn about sin. To that degree, we are in sympathy with the Holy Spirit, who is grieved by any kind of sin, individual or family or assembly. Are you doing that much? Well, you have a part anyway. You know, of course, that departure and restoration is an individual thing to begin with. No assembly of believers flies apart all at once. It begins in individuals. And each one contributes a little bit to the downfall or contributes a little bit to the uplift. So each of us as individuals have some responsibility about this. I think it might help you if you read the book of Judges and notice the division at the end of chapter 16. The first 16 chapters of the book of Judges have to do with the national problem. But the last five chapters of Judges, God just lifts the roof right off of the home. Just lifts the roof right off and says, now take a look inside the home. I want you to see what it's like in the family. That's why the conditions were what they were in the nation. Conditions in the family make the conditions in the assembly. And your family can contribute a great deal, one way or the other, to the spiritual condition of the assembly. Now let me say just a little bit about false remedies. When I was a boy, Grandma had the answer to everything. And they were all nasty. No matter what you got wrong with you, her remedy tasted or felt terrible. Sugar on turpentine. Kerosene. Acidity bag. Everybody smells you for a block away. These were remedies. And as far as I know, not one of them ever did anything unless they did it psychologically. I don't know of anything at all that was cured by all of those remedies that we used in those days. Come to think of it, I don't know whether we're getting much help out of the ones we're getting now. They just cost more. Let me tell you some of the false remedies for conditions in an assembly that's going downhill. I think probably one that we think of first is to increase the activity. You know, when anyone has a fever, he becomes hyperactive. You know that, don't you? You can usually tell when a child is starting to get sick. First there's hyperactivity, and then there's no activity. As he gets worse, then he just collapses, and he doesn't want to do anything. How many assemblies are trying to cure their problems by increased activity? More meetings. Meetings aren't the answer. It takes a great deal more than that. You've been attending meetings 3 times a day. That doesn't mean that you'll be any more spiritual tomorrow than you were Friday. It simply means that you've been exposed to something that will help you. And you can either do something about it or not. The meetings is not going to make any difference at all. Increased activity may not be the answer. I heard about a group of Christians in a certain country, a mission station, and they realized that everything almost was wrong. They were not getting along with each other. They were not seeing blessing. So they got together and prayed about it. And one of the older ones said, "Let's just close down everything and spend the next few days in prayer." When natives came up to the compound and found the door shut, they were distressed about it. And some of them got to talking about it and said, "I think they've given up on me. Because we're not doing anything about their preaching, maybe they're going to leave." By the time they got their own problem solved among themselves and did open the gate, the crowds were waiting to get in. And God began to save, and there was a great blessing among them. They needed to get alone. They needed to pray. They needed to get their faces in the dust. They needed to confess to each other what was not right. They needed to straighten out their own lives, and so do we. Activity won't do the job. Committees won't do the job. You'd be surprised how many people think that you can solve anything by appointing another committee. As far as I'm concerned, the only committee I ever saw that did any good anyway was composed of 3 members, one of whom was sick and one was out of town. I don't have any confidence at all in committees. If God has given you a job to do, He wants you to do it. That doesn't mean independency. It means that you pray together with your brethren. But God has given us jobs, and appointing a committee is not going to help it. You know how many things die in committees. And some people think that what we need is to provide more entertainment. Let's get better music. Well, the Lord knows we need it. I suppose only God can officiate some of our things. He made the crows as well as the canaries. And I'm sure that a great deal could be done that would improve our musical activities in the assembly. But if you think for a minute that getting a choir together is going to change the spiritual temperature, you can think twice. and be right the next time. It won't do it. Entertainment for our young people won't do it. We had a group of young people who were so discontented. Some years back, nothing was happening. The only thing that they were doing was saying, what are you going to do for us next week? And the brethren asked me if I would take charge of the young people's group. And I said, yes, if they'll accept me. So they asked him, and he said, sure, willing to try anything. They weren't happy with what was going on. I prayed about it a great deal, and the first meeting that we had together, I said to them, well, kids, the honeymoon's all over. I said, what do you mean? I thought we were going to discontinue the young people's meeting. And I said, I'm not going to do anything for it. I'm not going to take your roller skating. I'm not going to take your swimming. I used to teach swimming. I love to swim. I'm not going to take your swimming. We're not going to have any hay ride. You got your hair full of hay seeds already. What we are going to do is to find something to do for other people. We said, that's what we've been wanting to do all the time. We're sick and tired of all this other stuff. We want something to do. I tell you, we had a grand time. They went from 30 to over 50 inside of the first 2 months and went out and told other young people, you come over to our young people's meeting. We got something going over there. Distributing tracts, visiting some of the retirement homes and nursing homes and having jail meetings and preaching in the city park. Well, we had all kinds of things going. And the young people were glad for an opportunity to do something instead of being entertained. The cure for spiritual doldrums is not entertainment. That's what Nero did. He gave them circuses and bread while the nation was collapsing around their ears. And then he fiddled while Rome burned. Let's face up to the problem and not try to solve it in this way. Most people think organization is the answer. Now, order is scriptural. Organization is not. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and the last verse says that God wants us to have order. But he never once says in all the Bible that he wants us to be organized. You don't have to organize an organism, do you? Did I tell you about the centipede? The spider asked him how he decided which foot went after the other. And while he was trying to think how he did it, he found himself lying helplessly in the ditch. He didn't need to be organized. God had built into him the instinct to put one foot after the other in the right order. When he tried to organize himself, he was in real trouble. Organization, what has it ever done for anyone? Well, I'll tell you what it's done for the Holy Spirit. It's ignored him. If you can organize a thing and run it like a hen drinking, without the Holy Spirit's help, he'll lead you to run it by yourself. And too many of God's local churches, assemblies of believers, too many of them are operating entirely without the help of the Holy Spirit. Because there isn't any room for it. It's so easy to get it organized and run it that way. It also results in stereotyping. You do certain things certain ways. There's no room for individuality. There's no room for originality. And there's no room for variety. And God is a God of great variety. There are no two snowflakes alike. You know about snow. You had three of them last winter. And you know about trees. There are no two leaves on the tree alike. And you know there are no two blades of grass alike. And there are no two believers alike. And there are no two assemblies alike. So don't tell me how they did it back in the old country. I'm not even interested. I want to know what is God's plan for us today. And if you want to know that, I believe God will show us. And we'll be able to go ahead and do his work in his way by the leading of his Holy Spirit. To his glory and honor. And I think, too, is just to remember that whenever you organize, you stifle gifts. God has given every one of us gifts. We're not now talking about native ability. We have certain native ability which we can turn over to the Lord too, but I'm talking about spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts unto men, and then he gives the men or women unto the church. That's God's order. And God has given you gifts. An organization will stifle that gift, inevitably. And then there are some who think that the answer is better tools. I was in California a few years ago, and a man said, I think I can cure anything in any assembly if you give me enough men, money, and machinery. He just used the wrong word when he said cure. He should have used the word ruin. That's the best way I know. To absolutely ruin the whole thing is with men, money, and machinery. That isn't a cure for anything. How much money and machinery did the early Christians have? For that matter, how many men? It was a small company. They were a decided minority. And we're even more of a minority today. There are more unsaved people, proportionately, in the world today than there ever has been. With our tremendous population explosion, the number of Christians in relation to those who are non-Christian is simply tremendously small. And you feel that other places more than you do in the Bible Belt. You're very fortunate to live in the South. There are more Christians, I'm sure, in the southern part of the United States than in the northern part, and probably the least of all on the two coasts. They're full of pride on the East Coast and full of fun on the West Coast. There's very little room for God either place. We live in a world that is militating against the work of the Lord, and tools will not cure it. Buildings won't cure it. If you need a building, fine. If you don't need a building, don't waste your money on it. If you need a building, make sure that it's only a tool, because nobody's going to come because of your beautiful building. If they're looking for a beautiful building, they go to St. Peter's. They won't come to yours. If they're looking for fine music, they'll go someplace else too. If they're looking for oratory, they'll probably go somewhere else. The secret of our usefulness is not in any of these things. Well, I must leave that. I just want to say now before I stop that there is true restoration. And true restoration is of two parts, God's part and ours. What is God's part? Is God really concerned about your local company of believers? Well, they're called the churches of God. And Christ himself is called the head of the church. This is not only true of the whole church, but it's true of the local church, because the local church is supposed to be a little replica of the whole church of God. And the group that meets in the name of the Lord, wherever you live, ought to be a local representation and ought to recognize Christ as the head of that church and believe that he is operating in that church by the presidency of the Holy Spirit through the elders whom he has chosen to lead in that local congregation of believers. Is that orthodox? You buy that? All right, then let's act like we believe it. And the Holy Spirit inhabits the church. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually lives in the local church as well as the individual believer. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But any man defiles the temple, him shall God defile. That's 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking about the church. The Holy Spirit lives in the church as well as an individual. And if you believe this, you know that you've got God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit concerned about your restoration, and the Word of God is put in your hands. And what more could you possibly need? What more could God do for you than this? There is a throne of grace to which we can go. And that throne is open day and night. And His ears are ever open unto our cry. Then what is our responsibility? God expects elders to take the lead in this, as I mentioned a while ago. But He expects the younger ones to follow that lead. He expects all believers to be subject one to another. He expects us to be prayerful. And He expects us to be cooperative. He expects us to be honest in our confession of our part. Now, you can't confess something that you haven't done. But I'm sure that if you get alone in the presence of the Lord, you'll think of a great many things for which you individually are responsible in the local assembly of believers. I'm sure that you will think of things that you have done or failed to do that have contributed to the decline of that church. My grandmother, who was born back in the early part of the 19th century, said that she was a member of a certain church where it was considered to be extremely unspiritual to have a heating plant. It was cold where she lived, but they felt that if they put a heating plant in the church building, that this would be pandering to the flesh. So they didn't have any heating plant. But somehow or other, it was decided that it would not be unspiritual to bring a hot brick or a jug of hot water and a blanket to put over your knees and to put it around the brick or the hot water bottle. And she said, you'd be surprised how that 100 bricks brought in warm could raise the temperature of that building. Well, let me tell you, you'd be surprised how warm hearts can raise the temperature of your assembly. And you'd be surprised how much the temperature can be lowered if everybody brings in a cake of ice instead of a hot brick. I don't have to draw you a picture of that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And the sooner we acknowledge this and the sooner we begin to cooperate with the Lord and with our fellow believers, the sooner we are going to see a restoration of first century joyfulness, usefulness, and outreach. It's going to happen. For the same Lord is present, the same Head is ministering to us, the same Holy Spirit is here to guide us, the same Word of God is relevant as always, and the same opportunities are all about us. May God grant that we will find out what we can do and do it.